Turn with me to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32, as we pick up where we left off in Genesis from 2 weeks ago. The bulletin says that the reading will be all of chapter 32, but actually it will just be the first 21 verses. Genesis 32, beginning in verse 1. Let us hear God's Word. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, "Thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favor in your sight." And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him and the flocks and herds and camels into two camps, thinking, "If Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape." And Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.' So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, 'Pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove.' He instructed the first, 'When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us.' He likewise instructed the second and the third and all who follow the droves, 'You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me. And afterward, I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp." So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, this morning I want to draw your attention to Jacob's prayer here in Genesis 32. This is Jacob's first recorded prayer in the book of Genesis, and really the first extended prayer that we find. And it reveals quite a lot to us, enough for us to meditate upon this morning. I originally intended on preaching all of chapter 32 today, and giving particular attention to that wonderful event that we'll see, Lord willing, next week, where Jacob wrestles with God. But there is so much there to meditate upon that's important, and yet there's so much here to meditate upon that's important, that putting them both together may be too much for one sermon and not do either of them justice. And so this morning, I want you to think about Jacob's prayer, that it's a pilgrim's prayer. Actually, it's a pilgrim's desperate prayer, which is probably a fitting title for this sermon. He prays this prayer, of course, in a very desperate situation. He's in danger. He's stuck, as we say, between a rock and a hard place. He has Laban behind him. He's just promised that he won't cross over back to Laban. He can't retreat. And he has Esau in front of him, the brother that he ripped off 20 years earlier. And Esau is now coming to meet him with 400 men. And it's in that setting that Jacob calls upon the Lord. We often find ourselves in desperate situations, all sorts of different crises, some big, some small, none of them enjoyable or pleasant. And we find ourselves calling upon the Lord in those times, calling upon Him in desperate situations. And hopefully it doesn't take a crisis to humble us or bring us to our knees, since calling upon the Lord, prayers, the Heidelberg Catechism says, is the chief part of our gratitude as Christians. But the fact of the matter is that many of us have and will, and we know probably soon will experience things where there is a Laban behind us and an Esau in front of us. The question is, what does this prayer of Jacob's teach us about our own prayer? Because like Jacob, we too are pilgrims. We too are heirs of the covenant. And so we have to ask, is there anything for us to learn from this little prayer of desperation in Genesis 32? And more importantly, of course, what does the gospel have to say to those who find themselves in desperation, in some crisis? And so let's think about that this morning as we meditate upon this portion of Holy Scripture. Notice with me this pilgrim's desperate prayer. First, Jacob's invocation. Secondly, Jacob's confession. Third, Jacob's petition. And fourth, Jacob's expectation. That's really the movement of this prayer. In the first place, then, Jacob's invocation. Again, keep in mind the setting of this prayer. You get the sense from reading the text that Jacob's face just turns white as soon as he finds out that Esau's coming to get him. At least that's how it appears to him. It's been 20 years since he ripped him off, 20 years since he had to leave his father's house, and Esau wanted to kill him. Esau's a hunter. He's a man's man. He's big, red, and hairy, and mean. And now he's in this place in the land of Edom where he has become powerful. He has a large army. And Jacob probably has had many nightmares over the past 20 years about Esau coming to get him. And now his worst fear had come true. And so he calls upon the Lord. He splits up his camp into two, hoping to increase his family's chance of survival. And then he invokes the name of the Lord. Notice what he does. He doesn't ramble. His prayer isn't full of nonsense and bits and pieces. He has structure and shape to this prayer. And even in this moment of crisis, there's an order and deliberation in his prayer that suggests that it came from a man who did pray often, and from a man who meditated upon the promises of God often. And so he begins with this invocation. Notice verse 9. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac. Now, why would he begin his prayer that way? Why not just say, O God? Is he just trying to be flowery or extravagant and just try to think of the most reverent thing that he can possibly say because this one's really got to push through? Why does he say it that way? Is there any rhyme or reason? Well, of course there is. He says these things because this is the same kind of language that God Himself used when He revealed Himself to Jacob at Bethel. Remember what happened there. Jacob had that vision of the staircase and the Lord stood above. And what did the Lord say? I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Because He was the Lord who had come and made promises, made a covenant, and He had come down and made that covenant with Abraham, and then with his son Isaac, and then again with Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob was an heir of that covenant. He was in that direct line. And so he uses this language that the Lord Himself had used. And that's always a wise thing to do in prayer. We shouldn't use language in prayer that we get from, you know, Hallmark cards or bumper stickers or t-shirts or little kinds of Christian lingo that we've heard. No, we should use the language of Scripture, the language that God has used, the language that God has revealed about Himself, and echo it back to Him. That's what Jacob does. And this was, of course, covenantal language. Jacob calls upon the Lord by virtue of God's covenant and promise. He says, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord Yahweh, you who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do good to you. You see, he states the grounds that he has for calling upon the name of the Lord. He knows that he's not worthy in himself. He doesn't just assume that God just wants to hear him and is ready to hear him because he's Jacob after all. No, he states the grounds by which God readily lends his ear. Because he knows that apart from that, God is only a stranger and an enemy. And that's not the way people think of God today, is it? A stranger and an enemy. What's common in our day is to think of God as a friend, as the big guy upstairs, as the divine being who really isn't all that different from ourselves. Really, he's just more of a cosmic version of ourselves, a better model of ourselves, who's always benevolent, always kind, and never threatening or judging. He's nearby when you need him. He's kind of like a genie in a lamp. Just rub it, and out he comes. That kind of thinking is common in our culture. And much of it comes from the post-Enlightenment thinker Friedrich Schleiermacher, who probably did more damage to Christianity, well, he and a few others. But he taught that Christianity was to be founded, you see, not upon divine revelation, upon what God had said, and the doctrines that arise from God's revelation. He says, no. Christianity is not based on that. It should be based on one's feelings and one's personal experience. He said this, quote, turn from everything usually reckoned religion and fix your regard on the inward emotions and dispositions. That's where God is found, Schleiermacher said. That's where you will find Him. He never reveals Himself outside of ourselves. He reveals Himself within. You feel Him. As one philosopher put it, by stimulation and enrichment of the human psychic currents. And so if you want to get in touch with God, first just get in touch with yourself. Tap into His power. That's the kind of thinking that is rampantly popular today. God is everywhere and in everything. All you have to do is just realize it and connect. It's everywhere from New Age mysticism to the multi-billion dollar self-help book industry that thrives in our culture. But the Bible, you see, reveals something completely different about God. God is not found by us turning inward and focusing upon our feelings. Loved ones, that is the most dangerous place that any one of us can go. And we are fools if we do that. The Bible never tells us to turn inward and look upon your own feelings. It tells us to examine ourselves in light of God's law, but always to look outside of ourselves to the only hope, which is in God's promises found in Jesus Christ. The Bible reveals that God is not a nearby, non-threatening friend who shows up in those happy moments of life, and that we could just get to know Him better if we would just get in touch with ourselves a little more. The Bible does not say that He's a cosmic genie in the sky who is ready to give you your best life right now and empower you so you have self-empowerment, so you can reach your fullest potential. The Bible says nothing like that at all. In fact, it says that that's what the devil said in the garden. The devil said, believe in yourself. The Bible says that those views of God are purely our own idolatrous imaginations. They're the projections of a God who will not threaten us, a God who is close at hand and doesn't judge. And if He does judge, well, He really won't be all that hard on us. He can't cause you any real harm. But you see, those are nothing more than projections of ourselves. They're what we want God to be, what we wish He was. And as someone once said, in the beginning, God created man in His own image and for His good pleasure. And ever since the fall, sinful man has been returning God the favor. And that's the truth. But Jacob knew better. He knew that he could not just come to God in any old way that he pleases. He knew that God was holy and completely other. He knew that God is the Creator and that we're mere creatures, that God is infinite and we're merely finite. He knew that the only grounds that he had for calling upon the name of the Lord was the covenant and the promise that the Lord himself had made. He didn't think, like so many people do think today, that God might be pleased with me if I pray more. That if I take a little bit of time out of my day each day to shoot one up to the big guy upstairs, you know, God ought to be happy with me. You know, I'm giving up my time. What more does he want? He ought to come like a dog running, wagging his tail, just itching for a little bit of attention. You know, that's how people think. But Jacob didn't think that way. He says, O Lord God, the God of Abraham, my father, the God of Isaac, the God who said these things, the God who promised these things. And he approaches God based on that. He knows he is the vassal in this covenant relationship, and the Lord is the suzerain. And so he uses this covenantal language that immediately directs his attention outside of himself and places it in proper relationship to the Lord. And then notice the next thing he does. He makes confession. He says in verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Jacob recognizes and confesses his own unworthiness before the Lord. And we see, as you go from chapter to chapter to chapter, you see a transformation taking place in Jacob. 20 years it's been since the Lord met him and he had his own little Damascus Road experience. 20 years since Bethel. 20 years since God had promised him a people and a land. 20 years. And we have seen him being transformed from grasper to giver, from master of his own universe to servant of the Lord. And he says, I am unworthy. He knows his own sinfulness. He knows what he is at the end of the day. He's a loser. And he's only worthy of God's judgment. And you see, that's the pathway that sanctification always takes us on. As one Puritan put it, the pathway to holiness is paved with a sense, not of your accomplishments, but of your wretchedness. And the further you go down that road, the more wretched you know you are. And the more grateful we are for the grace of God. And the more we delight in His mercy. And after 20 years of living in the knowledge of God's promise, of God's grace and mercy, Jacob had come to understand his own unworthiness more and more. And it produced a heart of gratitude in him. And notice that he wasn't merely thanking God for material blessings. That's often easy to do. Thanks for the new car, Lord. Thanks for the house, Lord. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this food. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, that's easy to do. Anybody can do that. But this man knows his own wretchedness and he knows what God has done for him. And he connects it to the covenant. Yes, the Lord had prospered him materially when he crossed the Jordan. He had nothing in his hand, only a walking stick. And now he's coming back and he's got two camps. But notice what he does. He connects this to the Lord's covenantal relationship. He says, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love. Chesed is the word in Hebrew. This word that appears all over the Old Testament. This word that relates to the kindness of a covenantal Lord that he would show to his vassal who could not help himself. He says, I'm not worthy of that steadfast love, that covenantal love, that loyalty. I'm not worthy of your faithfulness to me, for I am so often faithless. He knows what he is, and he knows what the Lord is. He knows he's a sinner, a great sinner, and he knows the Lord is a great Savior. And so he calls himself the Lord's servant. The Lord is the Lord of the covenant. Jacob's merely the servant. He had learned these things over 20 years of his life, and he would continue to learn them all the rest of his days, continuing to fail, continuing to march, really crawl, and as we'll see, limp forward. And it's the same with us, isn't it? Discipleship is a lifelong school from which none of us ever graduate in this life. You never get your cap and gown. You never graduate from the church, as Calvin said. You never walk and say, that's it, I'm done. I've studied. I have it all, my diploma in hand. And all that comes at glory. Discipleship is a lifelong school. It's a constant dying of the old man, coming to life of the new, a constant being shaped and pounded at times into the shape of the cross. It's a constant being renewed in mind, a constant servanthood and submission to the Lord, a continual growth in our understanding of our own unworthiness before God, which only causes us to magnify the grace of God even more and to offer ourselves as grateful servants to Him, thankful that we have a Savior, thankful that He would love us, thankful that He would never leave us. And like Jacob, we're to make confession to the Lord, just as Jesus taught us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. We're to confess our sins to the Lord. We're to confess our unworthiness to Him. We're to recognize His kindness and His faithfulness to us. And the Lord also taught us to pray, as we prayed earlier, give us this day our daily bread and deliver us from evil. He taught us to bring our petitions to Him. And that's also what we see Jacob doing. We see his petition. We see his invocation. We see his confession. Now notice his petition in verse 11. He says, please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. It really sounds very similar to the many Psalms of David in which David pleaded for the Lord's mercy and deliverance from his enemies. In Psalm 59, for example, we read David saying, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Deliver me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from the workers of iniquity, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For look, they lie and wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. Jacob knew that. And he cried that out to his covenant Lord for protection and salvation. And that's what a vassal servant would do in a relationship and a covenant. He would cry out to the suzerain Lord and say, hey, little help over here. I'm about to be attacked. And because of that covenant relationship, he had the right to do that. And as an enemy would come to attack the vassal, the suzerain Lord would come down. Because he was in a covenant relationship. Not because the vassal is worthy, but really because of what the suzerain had promised. And so he cries out. He's in trouble. And he asks for help. And so do we. We're to ask for help. It doesn't mean that the Lord will deliver us in the way that we want Him to, as we're finite and sinful and the Lord's ways are not our ways. And being the infinite and omniscient and all-wise God, He's going to do what He wants to do in the way that He knows is best. And the secret things belong to the Lord, but only those things that are revealed belong to us and our children, that we may do all the works of this law. But we are to cry out to Him. And yes, He often answers our prayers in a very unexpected way. And as we're going to see next week, God willing, that's exactly what He does with Jacob. There was a whole lot more that met Jacob's eye in this desperate situation. This really wasn't about Jacob getting his neck saved. Wasn't about that at all. That's all he's thinking about. The world's crashing all around him right now. But God's got him perfectly right in His hand. God's in control of everything. Oh, He's got something else in store. And He's going to wrestle with Jacob. And He's going to bring Jacob to a place where he's stripped of everything and won't let go of the Lord until He blesses him and cries out to Him. But we'll have to wait next week for that, to see Jacob's faith on trial. But for now, notice that Jacob cries out to the Lord and he asks for the salvation. And it wasn't merely to keep himself from getting hurt. He knows that if Esau comes and wipes him out and his family, that the covenant line dies. And so what does Jacob do? He asks for the Lord's help. And then most importantly, Most importantly, he appeals to the Lord's promises. He's not just blind, rote, praying, pagan praying. Dear God, thank you for this day, thank you for this before, in Jesus' name, amen. He's not doing that. He has order and structure, and he's thinking about what he's saying, and he appeals to the promises of the Lord. We see his invocation, we see his confession, we see his petition. Now notice his expectation. Look at verse 12. But you said, he says, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Lord, if they come and they wipe me out, how will your promise be fulfilled? I'm banking on what you promised, God. I'm banking on what you said. You said. He appeals to the promise of the Lord and he bases his future on that. No, things aren't going the way he wants them to. And they don't go that way for us either. Oftentimes, we just need to take our thumb out of our mouth and realize that God is in control. And other times, it really does hurt. And it's hard to take the thumb out of the mouth. Sometimes, it's very, very difficult and seems beyond anything that we can handle. That was the situation that Jacob was in. But he believed the promise. He was a promise believer. He wasn't a promise keeper. Promise keepers never work. The promise is broken by the time you leave the parking lot. But he's a promise believer. He believes the promise, as every pilgrim should. And he bases his future on God's promise, as every pilgrim should. And he knew exactly what God had promised and why he believed it. And he embraced that promise by faith alone. And he echoed it back to the Lord in prayer, as every pilgrim should. Like Jacob, we too are pilgrims on the way to Canaan, aren't we? Like Jacob, we are moving along with our families, going to the promised land. We're heirs of the covenant, just like Jacob. We're really not that different from this story. We've been given promises, and those promises belong to us, loved ones. They're not fortune cookies. They are, as one old Anglican writer once put it, our title deeds of hope. And they belong to us. God has graciously given us these title deeds of hope. And when we find ourselves in crisis, in conflict, in temptation, in desperation, we must not look inward. That is what unbelief does. Instead, we must look to the only place that gives us any hope outside of ourselves, to the gracious promises of God. And what God has promised us, loved ones, you and me, is far greater in its revelation than what He had revealed to our father Jacob. We're pilgrims and we're covenant heirs, but we're on this side of the cross and resurrection, aren't we? We don't merely call upon God as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't. What does the New Testament say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom those patriarchs pointed. And we call upon Him. And it's only because of Him that we have assurance that all of God's promises are yes and amen. And when we find ourselves in crisis, well, then we have the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, because His love comes to us in and through the person and work of Jesus. You see, Jacob really points to Jesus. Jesus is just a greater Jacob. Like Jacob, Jesus found himself in great danger. Like Jacob, he faced the worst of all his fears. Not meeting Esau with 400 men, but meeting the unmitigated wrath of the Father as he became sin, your sin and my sin, and was punished for it. And like Jacob, he cried out to God for deliverance. He prayed, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." And like Jacob, he submitted himself to the Father as a servant. But unlike Jacob, Jesus was not an unworthy servant. Jacob was unworthy. Jesus was not. He was worthy as worthy can be. He has all merit, all worth, and He earned it all. He is the only man who has lived a perfectly righteous and worthy life so that on His own merit He can stand before the Father and be accepted. And unlike Jacob, when he cried out to God, there was no deliverance. There was no answer. No reply. Jesus was abandoned by the Father. Left. So that He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me? But He was forsaken and abandoned for our sakes. So that we would never be forsaken. Never be abandoned. So that we could live as pilgrims with the promise that God will never leave us nor forsake us nor allow anything or anyone to snatch us from His hand. Yes, we may feel like Jacob at times, stuck between a rock and a hard place, enemies behind, enemies in front, in desperation and fear. Yet like Jacob, we have the right to call upon the Lord and rest on His promises. And like Jacob, we have the promise of a new land, a new earth. And that earth that Jacob ultimately looked to, a resurrected earth, a renewed earth where there's no suffering, no sorrow, no death. We've been promised an inheritance, given the down payment of it in the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Loved ones, those promises belong to us. They're our title deeds of hope. May they pepper our prayer as we echo them back to the Lord. May they saturate our language and may we be redirected constantly to these promises that define us as pilgrims and servants of God. And may we offer to God praise for all that He has done and say with the psalmist that when the cares of my heart are many, Your consolations cheer my soul. For we have a Savior. We have a Mediator. We have a Deliverer, and nothing, nothing at all can change that. No difficulty. Now, if you do not have that Savior, don't think for a second that God is pleased with you or that He hears you when you pray. Because apart from Jesus Christ, your little prayers that you're shooting up is to a fiction, to an imagination in your head. And you are still clothed in your own righteousness, which are filthy rags before God. And He does not accept you. And He is not happy with you. And His wrath is waiting like a water balloon, just about ready to burst. And it's upon you. The good news is that you can call upon the name of the Lord today only through Jesus Christ. You must come to God on His terms, not your own. You must invoke Him for who He is through Jesus Christ and confess what you are and ask Him for salvation and rest only on His promises. And then you will know what every believer knows, the good news and the assurance that we have in what God has done for us. Loved ones, look away from yourself to Jesus Christ and to His promises. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gospel and the good news. And we ask You, Lord, for forgiveness of our sins. We ask, O Lord, for greater faith to believe on these promises. We ask that You would pull us out of ourselves and fix ourselves upon what You have done for us and promised to do. Reshape us, redirect us, and oh God, as You did with Jacob, please cause us to grow up so that we won't walk around in diapers, but that we will be mature believers. Help us, oh God, we pray, for we are sinful and weak. Hear our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.